Opening your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. If you don't know where that's at, just go to the table of contents, and that'll help guide you to 1 John. It's a small book towards the back of your Bible. So we've been going through this series in 1 John in which we have seen John's main point, which is to remain in Christ. So he began this book by saying, hey, there's some people in local churches who have begun to believe different things about Jesus, and so they've left. And John is saying, but you need to remain with us because we hold to the apostolic, we hold to the original teaching of Jesus, the original divinity of Jesus. And so stay with us in order to get the real thing. And then he says, here are different methods I'm giving you for what remaining in Christ means. And so we have seen a couple of them already in this book. We've seen one about repentance. Remaining in Christ means you live a life of repentance. Another one means that you live a life of obedience to the Trinity, just like the Son always has. Two weeks ago, we took a break from 1 John, but we looked at remaining also includes loving the Word of God and reading your Bible. But for today, it's all about loving one another. One mark for deciding or assessing whether you are a true Christian is whether you hold love for other Christians in your heart, love for other people in your heart. And so let's look at the text together, and we'll pray, and we'll get going. Verse 11 of chapter 3 in 1 John. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another, unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know we have come to know love. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth. And so, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. And so we pray that you would use this to reveal things in our hearts that you want to take out and reveal things that you want to put into them. So help us to be receptive to the Spirit's work in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's the outline for today. I've actually had a lot of three-point sermons recently. It's not usually been my MO, but I've found that they've been kind of helpful. So here's where we're going today. We're going to see the purest love, the barrier to love, and the happiest love. The purest love, the barrier to love, and the happiest love. So first, the purest love. Look at this, verse 11 with me. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So Tim Keller has a sermon from like 95 or 92, whatever, which he says this about a similar verse. He says, there are possibilities in Christ for love that are revolutionary and are not available anywhere else. See, here's the thing, is the call to love one another is not unique to Christianity. In fact, everyone everywhere desires for people to love everyone. I am a big fan of Big Brother. My wife and I watch Big Brother in the summers, and we think it's awesome. But at the end of all the live episodes, Julie Chen ends the whole thing. It feels awkward, in all honesty. But she ends the episodes of Big Brother, where, hey, we just voted this kid out. Do you hate those people now? Okay. And then she says, okay, good night, everyone. Love one another. And it just feels awkward, I'm going to be honest. But she says it. Like, it's a universal thing. Loving one another is not a uniquely Christian thing. We all desire it. So what makes this command from John here unique to Christianity? What is significant about this for Christians here? Well, it's what he says here in verse 16. Look what he says. This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. See, here's what's unique to Christianity about love. Jesus perfectly reveals what love actually is. Jesus reveals what true love in its purest, maximal form, its word-defining form, Jesus reveals that to you and me through the cross. That's what happens. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. So in France, there is this thing called the International Prototype of the Kilogram. It's kind of interesting. So did you know from 1889 all the way up until 2019, literally 3 years ago, there was a little golf ball size of plutonium or something like that. Plutonium. Would that kill us? I don't know. Platinum. There's a golf ball size piece of platinum that was the standard weight for the kilogram. And they made it, actually. What made the kilogram is they wanted it to be the weight of 1 liter of water. And so they made this object, and they weighed it against 1 liter of water, and like, that's it. That's the kilogram. And so it was housed in this vault in France. And so if you ever wanted a perfect kilogram all the way up to 2019, you had to measure it against that object in the vault in France. That's crazy to me that there was still something like that in play all the way up until 3 years ago. Now, why do I tell you about that? Because that prototype of the kilogram was the purest measurement of weight that we had. That was it. And if you wanted to measure anything else in the world, according to the weight of measurement, you had to go to the purest source and measure it against that. That's how it worked. And in the same way, what John is telling us is that while we have a significant amount of love and desire for love and demonstrations of love, he says, Christ came and presented the prototype of love. He revealed love in its purest, in its most maximum value. He defines what love really is through the cross. See, Tim Keller says this, because how do you get at that? What do you mean by that? Tim Keller says, if I can find my notes on here, there's a good quote. Okay, I'll put it to you this way. He said, no one ever waited through what Jesus waited through for love. No one ever endured what Jesus Christ endured for love. No one ever loved like Jesus. You say, how's that? There are many places you can see in your own life and in the history of the world where people have sacrificed for love. They've loved someone even though it was a sacrifice, but no one has ever sacrificed like Jesus Christ. For example, God said to Adam, and he says to all of us, love and obey me, and I'll give you life. But he says to Jesus Christ, Son, go to earth and love and obey me, and I'll crush you into the dust. He's never said that to anyone else. And when Jesus Christ said that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, I don't want to do what you've asked me to do. I don't want to do what you've asked me to do. But let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Whenever anybody says to God, this is going to be hard, but not my will, but yours be done. I love you, Lord. I'm not going to do my will. I'm going to do what you want me to do. Then the Father responds to him and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's rest. But when his son, when Jesus says that to him, God forsook him on the cross. And here's Jesus Christ loving people who are at best deserting him and at worst piercing him as he loves them. Here's Jesus Christ loving his Father who forsakes him on the cross. Nobody has ever loved like that. Nobody has ever said, I'm going to go to hell for these people, because that's what he endured on the cross. Nobody has ever said, I'm going to endure that for your sake. But Jesus Christ did. Nobody's ever sacrificed like that. And so in this way, Jesus presents love in its purest form. And listen to this. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, it says, after his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. This is a prophecy about Jesus on the cross and how he was going to respond to it. And it said, after he endures all of that, he's going to look at what he accomplished and he's going to be satisfied with it. He's going to be happy with it. And so Jesus, in living out the cross, he was so other-focused, so loving-oriented, that when he endured it, he knew, I'm getting something on the other side of this on behalf of someone else besides me, and that in and of itself is going to make me happy. Isn't that crazy? He's presenting love in its purest form. He lived in such a way to be wholly committed to someone else's good in every respect, in everything in him was about forsaking himself, but not just forsaking himself, but at times even forgetting himself. Forgetting himself in the moment. Why? Because of what he was trying to accomplish for someone else. So John Stott was an Anglican pastor and theologian. He said, the essence of love is self-sacrifice. But I actually like a different definition better. Because instead of self-sacrifice, here's what I think the essence of love is. A complete other person orientation. I think that's the essence of love. You see, love is being so completely oriented towards someone else in your thoughts and in your feelings and in your behavior that their best interests and their desires become as important, if not more so, than your own. That's what the essence of love is. That's how Jesus can pray as he's about to head to the cross for his own execution. Father, I don't want to do this, but not my will, but yours be done, because I know what you want to do through this. That's how he can pray that. It's because he is love. Now, I've been thinking about this over the past 2 or 3 weeks because this sermon was pretty difficult for me to write. And so I've been thinking about, I had these concepts going in my head for a couple weeks, and so I've been assessing my own life, like saying Jesus loves in that manner. He's like, his whole orientation was about loving other people, about what do other people need from me at this point. Everything was about others. And so my thoughts were, how much in my own life do I think that way? And so whenever I was at home or doing something at work or whatever, I'm always, you have someone who needs something from you or you have to get a task done. And at every respect, I'm responding to it with a negative emotion about how this is affecting me at this point, right? And so at every turn, I'm thinking, I've been like really mindful, thinking a lot about like how me-centric and me-focused I really am. And so the question for us as we're looking at this text from, go back to 1 John if you did turn away from it, is why does loving other people in the way that Jesus did sound so inaccessible to us? Like, why does it sound so foreign to us? We'll go back to verse 11, because in this, he gives us the second thing, the barrier to love. Here's what he says. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And here's verse 12, the one that's important for us right now. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, if you've ever read this before, and if you've stopped to think about that for a moment, when he says, you need to love one another, unlike the murderer over here, why does he give such a drastic example, right? Because I think we can all look at someone like, murdering your sibling is not loving. That's kind of understood. Why would he give this? Why would he say that? Like, and in one sense, he's probably demonstrating here's the opposite of love, murdering them. Don't do that. That's not loving. Okay, cool, we got it. But here, I think in this story, I think what John is hinting at, he's actually teaching us of something that's actually in our hearts too. Something that was in Cain's heart and was revealed through his actions. And by that, he's actually showing something that's in your heart as well. Like what's truly happening deep inside of us that's preventing us from loving other people in the way that Christ did or still does. See, notice John's guiding us to Cain's heart or his motivation. And at the end of verse 12, what does it say? And why did he murder him? Here's why. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So question this, why would Abel's righteous life or righteous actions have any effect on Cain? It hurt Cain's pride. Isn't that crazy? It hurt his pride. See, you have existing deep in your heart a fault or a problem, you and me included, a problem in your heart, a deep fault that whether you realize it or not, you believe that all things, all people, at all times should exalt you. That's the nature of us. We believe that all things at all times should exalt you. And this is our attitude, our pride, our fundamental mode from which all of our sins arise out of. That's what's happening in us. Like, here's the this is in the barrier of love. Think about your own life, okay? Let's say you're out on a date with your spouse, with your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whoever you're with. You're out on a date. You both order the same meal because you're perfect for one another, okay? And as that waiter brings this food on the tray, you look over and you notice one of those plates has a slightly larger piece of chicken on it. And for some strange reason, a larger helping of mashed potatoes. What do you think at that point? As you're looking at that food, are you thinking, you know what? I'm here with my spouse, who's a wonderful spouse and is the love of my life, and she is so worthy of honor. And so in this moment, I want to honor her by requesting that she gets that larger portion of food. No. What's happening in your head? You're looking at that and you're thinking, that's mine, right? That is my plate. No, remember, this is the love of your life you're with. If it's your spouse, you committed your life to this person. Whether it was a year ago or 40 years ago, you committed your life. Remember, you had your vows. You're like, to love and to hold together, sickness and poor, we're together forever. Yeah, you're willing to throw that out the window for a piece of chicken, right? That's what's happening in this point. Your pride is raging because inside of you, you have this belief that all things at all times should exalt you. That's what's happening inside of you. And so then the waiter pulls that chicken off the table and you say, wait, you're going to the wrong person. Hands it to your spouse. And you look at your spouse and they're beaming because they saw that plate too, right? And they had the same thing playing out in their heart. And they're like, nah, I did marry that person, but that chicken's mine, right? That's what's happening. You have this pride. Your pride demands that all things at all times should exalt you. You believe that deep down inside of you. And so what this means is that your pride turns everything, all of life, into a competition. Your pride turns all of life into a competition. See, to make matters worse for Cain here in the text, is Abel was his little brother. And if there's any brothers in this room, you know what that means, right? I've got a little brother. And so when he saw that his little brother was the one who was exalted, what that did to Cain, the older brother, is it filled him with rage. Because little brothers should not be exalted over big brothers. Right? It's his pride. That's what's inside of him. You see, when your life is reduced to a competition, everyone around you is a threat. Everyone around you is a threat to your place in the center of the world. And so for Cain, the person that his little brother, who he should have been protecting and encouraging and helping develop, he turned to see him as a threat. And so what did he do? He turned and he killed him, took him out. You see, the truly loving person turns to Abel in this moment and out of the goodness of his heart says, you did well. You deserve that. I'm pumped for you. Let's go celebrate with some Don Pablo's. Don Pablo. Let's not go to Don Pablo's. We're going to go celebrate with someplace that's actually open, okay? But you deserve to be honored like that. See, that's what the loving person does. He says, let's go celebrate. You deserve this. Because the point was not about Cain. It wasn't about Cain at all. It was about Abel and God favoring him in that moment. And so the loving person doesn't think about himself, but says, no, you did well. Let's celebrate you in this point. But the unloving person, the prideful person, says in his heart, he's not better than me. And how many times have you thought that? How many times have I brought this up? When you're in high school, your best friend sitting next to you in chemistry class, you both get your grades back on your test, you made a 90, you're pumped about it, until you see your best friend's grade and they made a 95. What's the feeling in your heart? You were excited about your test, and now your test is the worst because your best friend made a better grade than you. Your best friend. Why? Your pride turned your life into a competition, and your best friend became your enemy, or you're a threat to you, a threat to your place in the world. And so therefore, you began to look at your best friend with hateful eyes, just like Cain looked at his brother. And so our default is that if Abel is honored, then what that means is I am dishonored, and that puts him above me. That's how we live our lives. And so when we encounter these moments, we immediately actually go to one of two ways, right? Either self-promoting or self-degrading or self-belittling. See, we think commonly when we are assessed, when we are encountered with someone else who gets something that's better than us, we automatically go to think, how am I better than that person? Or how is that person not better than me? Or whatever. Or we go the opposite direction and we start to get crushed and we say, I'll never live up to that. See, I'll never do that. You see, it cuts both directions. See, the self-advancing person thinks more highly of themselves and believes that they are worthy of all exaltation that's owed to them. But the self-belittling person says when they see other people's accomplishments, it crushes them. And they say, I'll never live up to that. I'll never be able to ascend to that kind of exaltation that I so believe I deserve. I'll never be able to do that. You see, but when we see these two options in front of us, we tend to think, well, the self-advancing person is the prideful person, but the one who belittles themselves and says, I'll never live up to that, is the humble person. But that's actually not the case at all. You see, both of these reactions or both of these people are self-obsessed. Both of them are all about themselves. In every respect, see, if you make a statement, whether good or bad, about someone else, then it means something about you, whether how good you are or how bad you are. But in the end, it's all about you. It's all about you. You see, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, now, don't imagine that if you actually met a humble person, a truly humble person, like a gospel humility, that he would be someone who's always telling you about what a nobody he is. Probably all you would think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent person who was really interested in you. That's a true, truly gospel, humble person. See, he'll not be thinking about humility at all because he will not be thinking of himself at all. See, Tim Keller calls this a blessed self-forgetfulness. And so the question for you and me then is, how do you leave the competition? What do you do? How do you move on from this? And so here's the third thing that John gives us, the happiest love. Look at verse 16 with me, the happiest love. He says this, this is how we know we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So in this, verse 16 tells us how to leave the competition. It tells us that we need to receive something and we need to give something. That's what it says. We need to receive something and we need to give something. So first is we need to receive a love. Look what this says. This is how we know what love is. That he laid down his life for us. So your pride, my pride, demands our performance. We have to do these things in order to attain a better place in the world, to be better than everyone else. See, the prideful person doesn't care, is only happy in so much as they're better than the next guy. And so your pride demands performance. And if you don't attain it, your pride just belittles you, but it's still all about you. Your pride is about you, but the love of Christ declares acceptance. You see, your pride demands performance. The love of Christ declares acceptance. That's what it says. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. You see, the gospel frees you from the bondage of achieving or declaring with your life by proclaiming that you are supremely valuable to God. That's what the gospel declares. It says you don't have to achieve to be better than everyone else around you. Why? Because God already views you as supremely valuable. Hey, this is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. And you see what happens in this, right? It's once we truly come to understand how God really feels about you, God really, truly feels about you of acceptance, of love towards you, of desire to know you, then that begins to open up your heart, enable you then to be able to see other people around you differently, right? Because if you are already filled with love from your Father in heaven, then that begins to shake that to where other people are not a threat to you anymore. They're not a threat to your place anymore, your position in the world. Why? Because your value and your place was secured by the blood of Christ on the cross. And so how do you take hold of this newfound freedom? You receive it. Your pride demands at this point that you perform something to get it, right? No, the cross isn't enough. I've got to do something. I've got to attain my place. The cross isn't enough. God could never forgive me. I've done too many bad things. Yeah, that's your pride demanding you perform to be better, to be better than the next guy, to be better than the guy who actually needs the cross, right? But the cross demands no. This is how you receive the love of God. You receive it in your heart by faith in Christ. But then here's the second thing it tells us. First thing is you need to receive love. And then the second thing is this, you need to give love. Look at the second half of verse 16. It says this, we also should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. See, not only does Christ show us pure love, not only does he show it to us and demonstrate it for us as an example, but he actually, this is interesting, expects us to then live in this same way. He expects this to be normative in the Christian's life. See, notice what it says here. The text here says should. We should do this. What that really says is it's our obligation. It's our obligation then to love other people as Christ loved us. Isn't that crazy? It's your obligation. And so here's what's cool, though. Here's what's cool about this. In this, in loving in the way that Christ did, is actually a method for you to finally, truly be happy. I want to show you this. Think about your life. I want you to think back. And for a moment, a time, a period in your life in which you were truly happy. Like a physical date in which you were happy. What was taking place at that time? Most likely, if I've given you enough time to think about it, it was at a point in which you were so engulfed in another person, in a dating relationship or a marriage, or in a family experience, or in some life experience, in which you're living in the moment. And in that time, very likely, what was happening in your head is you were not thinking about you. You were thinking about this other person. You were thinking about this other family moment. You were thinking about this other place you were at. You see, what made you happy about that time was that it wasn't about you. You were finally free in that period of time, whenever it was, in which you were thinking about something else or someone else. The focus is off of you and your life. And what's happening in this point, Christ is saying, what John is telling us is that if you receive the love of Christ, then what he wants you to do is then take that and love in the same manner and enter into the same happiness that he has always felt. What did that Isaiah 53 passage tell us? What did it say about his sacrifice on the cross? When he finished it, he was going to see light and what? Be satisfied. He was going to be happy based off of his work of giving all of himself for the sake of someone else. It was going to make him happy. And what John is telling you is that if you live in the same manner of being so other-oriented that you are living to lift up others, others' interests above your own, then you will enter into his happiness. You'll be happy. You'll be happier. And so John says this in verse 11, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And in verse 16, "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We also should lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." And so as the band comes up, there are some in this room who have never received this love of Christ. And I know that. There are some in this room who have never received this love from Christ. And if you've never received true love from Christ, then you can never give out this love like Christ. You can't do it. It's all based out of your relationship with Christ and knowing his love. And so if there's something in this that's compelling to you this morning in which you're like, man, I want to follow Christ. I want to come to know love in this manner. Here's what you do. You pray to him by faith. And you say, "Jesus, I heard you died for me. And I want to receive your love. And I want to follow you with my life." That is the beginning point of your Christian life. It's not going to fix every problem in your life, but it's the beginning point of a new life in Christ. And then from that point on, you will receive the Holy Spirit who will come in you and will guide you, lead you then to be able to give love in increasing levels as you progress in your faith like Christ.